Corinthians chapter 1. If you're joining us for the very first time tonight, welcome. We're super excited that you're here, and we trust that you will enjoy the study of God's Word and the fellowship, even though we're not together in person physically. We certainly are spiritually, and so with the advantage of modern technology, we get to enjoy the study of God's Word via Zoom. And so if you'll look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and follow along with me, start at verse 17. Let me let a couple of other people in here. 1 Corinthians 1:17, it says this: "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Everybody see that there? Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now watch verse 24 very carefully. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," and in the context, remember, that's Christ crucified. He says, Christ, what's the next phrase? Just the power of God. And the next phrase, the wisdom of God. And we're going to focus especially on those two tonight. The cross, Christ crucified, being the power of God and the wisdom of God. So let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We thank you as we continue to look at how it is that Christ crucified answers really all the questions that people ask about you and your nature and our condition and the provision that you made for our salvation. So we ask that as we continue to pursue this in the study tonight, that we might truly see how the cross of Christ exalts you, it upholds your righteousness, it magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, presents to us our need, and provides for us such a wonderful salvation, full and free, by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. Well, thank you for this light. In Christ's name, amen. All right, a few weeks ago now, we brought up that question regarding salvation in relationship to the creation of the lake of hell and the lake of fire. And you'll recall that what people will tend to say and will object to are things like, if God is a God of love, then how could he send anyone to an eternal torment for their sins? Things like that. And so what they do, they will appeal to the love of God really to attack the justice of God. Or they say, if God really did create such a place as the lake of fire, and if people really are going to go there for all eternity, then God cannot be a God of love. He's an evil tyrant. He's an evil bully kind of a thing. And so you can see that people attack God from various different methods and ways, and putting one aspect of the nature of God and holding that up in an attempt to attack another aspect of the nature of God. They might want to appeal to God is love, and therefore no, hell can't be real. Or yes, God is just, and therefore God is not a God of love. Things like that. And we've already spent, four or five weeks looking at this in great, great detail. And what we've noted, a number of things that we've noted, is that first of all, God doesn't send anyone to hell in the lake of fire. Do you understand that? Mm-hmm. God doesn't send anyone to hell in the lake of fire. Human beings are creatures of free will. And people choose where they're going to spend eternity. God has done everything, as we will continue to see tonight, God has done everything possible from his end to convey, to disclose to mankind their utter, desperate, lost condition and therefore their need. And though he is not the one that put them in that position, in that condition, he provided the solution, the remedy for their condition, their position. And that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God therefore discloses to man not only his need, his condition, but his offer of saving them from their condition. And he presents it to them that it is really a free gift, and it is. But he will not violate man's free will. And therefore, he does not force anyone to choose him. He does not force anyone to respond. He does not force himself on mankind. He does not force man to respond to his love. You've heard that phrase that people are dying for lack of love. And that's really not true. People are dying in spite of the greatest time and space historical proof of the love of God that could ever be manifested. And they're dying anyway because they reject it. Go over to Romans 5:8 here. We looked at this last week. Romans 5:8. You need to have this verse underlined, marked, memorize this verse. Memorize this verse. I think everybody already does, which you have it memorized. Look at that verse. It says in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How do you know God loves you? Don't say, "Well, because I feel like it." Don't say, "Because I had a great day today." You might have a bad day tomorrow. Right? That's right. That's right, Dennis, the cross. That's right, Oscar, the cross. That's right, Neil, the cross. That's right, Sean, the cross, right? The cross of Christ. That's it. Because of the cross. That's exactly right, Sean. The absolute historical proof of God's love towards you, towards me, therefore towards humanity, is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what we have seen in our study so far is that what Paul, look back at 1 Corinthians 1, if you would, actually you might still be, turn back there. You see the phrase, there's going to be several phrases. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:17. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest," now notice the phrase, "the cross of Christ." The cross of Christ. Write that down on your notes. The cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Look at the next verse, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross," write that down. When Paul talks about the cross of Christ, he's talking about the preaching of the cross. When you look down at verse 23, "But we preach Christ," notice, "crucified." And then you'll notice at verse 24, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So when we talk about the preaching of the cross, when we talk about the cross of Christ, when we talk about Christ crucified, we're talking about Christ, what he did for us on that cross. All right? We've already seen that the cross of Christ is the absolute display of the righteousness of God. We noted and studied that the cross of Christ is the absolute demonstration of the wrath of God. It's real. It's just. We noted last week the cross of Christ is the absolute manifestation of the love of God. So very clearly, the cross of Christ, the preaching of the cross, proves that God is both just and love. Those two attributes and things of nature about God do not cancel each other out. God is holy, holy, holy. And because he's holy, that's why he is just and righteous. Because he is holy, that's why he is love. True love can only exist in an environment of true holiness. Otherwise, it is self-serving. It is selfish. Here's about self and only self. The love of God I heard it said this way one time, that all the arrows of God point outward. It's never about him. God so loved. In fact, look at this verse. Go to John 3:16. Everybody here knows John 3:16, yes? Look at this phrase here. Look at John 3:16. There's a phrase I want you to notice. John 3:16, it says this. For God so loved the world that he, notice, he gave. Look at Galatians 2:20. And on your way over, get Romans 8. On your way to Galatians 2:20, get Romans 8. Go to Galatians 2. Go to Galatians 2. And notice what it says here in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now watch, here it comes, ready? Who loved me and gave. Notice the gave again? He gave himself for me. Look at Romans 8 here. Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans in chapter number 8. And if you will, look at Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You see how God's kind of love is a love that gave. He gives. All the arrows of God point outward. God is not living for self. He's not selfish. God is not a narcissist. If you look over to Ephesians 5, look at Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse 25. It says this, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave. There it is again. You see that there? Gave himself for it. Look at Ephesians 5, this time verse 2. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. It says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savior. You see how the nature of God's love is a love that gives, gives, gives. Isn't that wonderful to know that? And so the cross of Christ not only is the absolute demonstration of the righteousness of God, it's the evidence of the wrath of God. It's the historical display and manifestation of the love of God. But as we're going to study in a little bit more detail tonight, we're going to see that it is also the demonstration of the power of God and the wisdom of God. And of course, in order to get through both of these tonight, which that's my plan, I don't know if we'll accomplish that or not. I rarely do, but we'll see. But in order for us to do this, we're going to have to move on kind of quickly here, okay? So, go back with me then to 1 Corinthians 1. Now, there's a question on your notes that I want you to write down. Some form of this question, I'd like you to write it down in your notes. And the question is this. What does the cross of Christ say about, and then leave a blank, or something like this, what does Christ crucified say about? Another way to think about the question is, what does Christ crucified reveal about? What does it say about? What does it tell me about? And you're going to leave a blank afterwards. And then question mark. Let me give you a for example of what I mean by this question. And if you want to write these down, go ahead. What does Christ crucified tell me about my condition in Adam? What does Christ crucified tell me about my identity in Christ? What does Christ crucified tell me about God's way of salvation? What does Christ crucified tell me about God's power over sin? So we're building off what we've already looked at, is that the cross, the question, what does Christ crucified tell me about the righteousness of God? We already looked at that. What does Christ crucified tell me about the wrath of God? We looked at that. What does Christ crucified tell me about the love of God? You see that? And so today we're going to focus on this issue, that the phrases, look at, are you back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24? Look at verse 24. He says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we're focusing on, what does Christ crucify? How is it the power of God? The power of God to do what? And then the wisdom of God about what? And so that question, what does Christ crucified say about? If someone comes along and says, well, you know, how could God be a God of love? Well, take him to the cross. What does the cross of Christ say anything about God being a God of love? And they say, well, how could God be a God of love and he be a God that also creates a lake of fire? What does Christ crucified say about the righteousness of God, that God is holy and honorable and true? See, it answers those questions. So now tonight we're going to focus especially on Christ crucified being the power of God. The power of God to do what? I mean, to run your electricity and your... Texas is going through a massive heat wave right now, and they're supposedly having a lot of brownouts throughout the whole state, people without power. So is Christ crucified the power of God to get the electric grid going back up? No, I'm not talking about that. When that verse says the power of God, that's not what it's talking about. Okay? But what is it talking about? All right? Go back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, once again, watch verse 17. We're going to read several verses here, and then we're going to take make some notes here. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So in our context here, one of the first and primary things that the cross of Christ is the power of God in relationship to, do you see, it's to save someone. To save someone. How simple is that? And how important is that? When you look down a little bit further ahead, look at verse 21. It says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save. To save who? Them that believe. Now I have a question. We're gonna stay there for just a moment. Does that verse really mean what it says?
Yep.
Is the preaching of the cross really the power of God to save them that believe?
Yep.
I mean, that's what it says. So what do you think it means? How about it means what it says?
Yeah.
Laurie and I were, when was it? Monday night, we were coming back from the Idaho conference. And, you know, when you're driving on the freeway, it's probably a good idea to follow the signs. What do you think, right?
Yes.
Especially if you want to get to where you want to go. You know, so we're in that rental car and we're coming, you know, we're leaving the campgrounds. We go through Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and then head, I think it was 90 West, and heading to the airport to turn the rental car in. And so I had to get off the freeway to fill the car up with gas, whatever, and then turn it back in. And so I filled up, got back on the freeway and everything. And, of course, you're looking for the signs as far as, the signs say, rental car return. Right? I mean, that's what I wanted to do, right? So I want to return the rental car. So we're looking for the signs. And, you know, so there's a sign that has like maybe three different options. One will say like rental car return. One will say like hotel transportation. One will say airport departing flights. You know, okay, so you got three choices there. And which one did I want? I wanted rental car return. Right? Okay? And so I'm thinking to myself, well, I know that says rental car return, but does it really mean that? It really doesn't mean what it says, right? So I'm just gonna, keep driving past it, and I'm gonna come to the conclusion that no, it doesn't mean what it says. It must mean something different. I'm gonna spiritualize it. It doesn't really mean rental car return. It really means something else. And of course, that's kind of silly, and it's way worse than silly. But that is what people do with the Bible, isn't it? They'll read a passage of Scripture, and they'll say, well, it really doesn't mean that. And then what they'll do, they'll go around the room, maybe they got 15 or 20 people in the room, and they'll say, well, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? Oh, we had such a wonderful study tonight. We all feel so good because everybody expressed what it verse felt like to them. That is, and I'm not going to say what it is out loud because you'll no longer come to Bible study if you hear me use a word like that, but you know what? It's okay. But I mean, we're driving, and we both kind of, yeah, it means what it says, rental car return. Why would it mean anything other than what it says, right? That's right, Don typed in what it is, okay? Okay. And we've got to thinking, man, that's exactly what people do with Scripture. They'll read the Bible, they'll look at the verse, and they'll come up with some other meaning. Listen, that verse right there, at the end of verse 21, it says, to save them that believe. Does it sound pretty simple?
Yeah.
To get saved?
Yep.
But knowing human nature, does it also sound pretty hard?
Yeah.
Why? It's because people won't believe it. They say, well, it can't be that easy. Oscar typed in Romans 1:16. Yes, so hold 1 Corinthians 1. Go back over to Romans 1:16 there. Great cross-reference. Go to Romans 1:16. Go to Romans 1:16. Go to Romans 1:16. That's right. Ken types in, they got to stop believing in self. Yes, that's what makes it hard.
Yep.
Because they trust self. So Romans 1:16, it says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And there it is again. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the reason is the power of God to salvation, verse 17, for therein, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith, that's his faith, to faith, that's us believing him. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So if you'll turn back over there, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, when the Apostle Paul says again at verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Do you realize, you see how simple it really and truly is to get saved? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by confessing your sins. It's not by promising to do better next time. It's not like by turning over a new leaf. It's not by inviting Jesus into your heart. None of that's the gospel. Getting saved is a very private, very personal thing. It happens in your heart. It's a very personal choice. It's a choice of the heart, the will. With the heart man believeth. And that's why when that verse says to save them that believe, when someone believes the preaching of the cross, that's the phrase in verse 18, when someone believes the cross of Christ, when someone believes that message about Christ crucified, why he was crucified, he was crucified for me, crucified for you. He died on the cross for our sins. Write down the word substitute. Substitute. Substitute or substitution. We were the sinners that should righteously and rightfully die for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ subbed in our place. He stood in our place. He hung in our place on the cross. He was crucified in our place on the cross. He was our substitute. Our sins were placed upon Him. He chose that of His own free will. When our sins were placed upon Him, the wrath of God that my sin and sins justly deserve fell on Christ. And He died. He suffered for my sins, for your sins, and my sin and your sin. He died in my stead. He was my substitute. That's the amazing, wonderful truth about Christ crucified. The preaching of the cross. The Son of God, the perfect Son of God who never sinned, stood in my stead. He stood in the stead of me, the sinner. You, the sinner. And when He stood there in my place, in your place, when He hung there on the cross, my place, your place, the wrath of God, He drank of the full wine of the wrath of God that I should drink. He died for my sins. That's the word substitute. You know the passage over in 1 Timothy 2. Look at 1 Timothy 2. We're going to come back over to Corinthians in just a moment. Look back over to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, look at 1 Timothy 2. Look at verse 3. I'm at 1 Timothy 2:3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. By the way, what an amazing way to describe our God. It's not God our condemner. It's God our Savior. He came up with the answer, the solution, the provision. Anyway, this is talking about God, verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator. That's what one notice. Between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave Himself a ransom for you. He gave Himself a ransom for me. He became the ransom. He became our substitute. That's why He is the mediator. He is God who was made flesh so that He could take the hand of a man of flesh like you, like me, and join us to God like Himself. He's the great mediator. So when Paul speaks about, you can let go of that passage there. When Paul speaks about Christ crucified being the power of God. The first thing is the power of God to do toward you and me is to save us from hell. That's the first thing. Okay? You got to get that one settled. You got to understand that first. Before you go on anything else, you got to get that settled. Christ died for our sins as our substitute. Look back with me now to back at 1 Corinthians 1. Watch this now. Verse 19. I'm going to read a few more verses here. Paul is going to tell us and disclose to us what the world thinks about Christ crucified. He says this, verse 19, when talking about the preaching of the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So you see, there's this competing wisdom and understanding that's competing against the wisdom and understanding of God. There's the wisdom and understanding of the world, and God makes it very, very clear that He's going to prove that all that's just foolishness. Verse 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Interesting. Christ crucified is God's demonstration that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. Christ crucified is the evidence that the understanding of the world is it's vain, it's empty. He says, on that verse 20 again, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the wisdom of this, where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Think about that. The disputer of this world. You see that? The wise man, the scribe, the disputer of the world. He said, you take all the wise men of all human history and let them all set forth their top reasons for example, where death come from. And what does it keep getting everybody? And is there any answer for it? Can resurrection occur? Can man himself create resurrection? You take all the human viewpoint, take the wisest guys in human history, and let them tell you the answer to all the age-old questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What's the purpose of it all? And the common denominator among all the wise men, all the prognosticators of this world, all the disputers of this world, is all of their answers are empty and vain and futile because they cannot and do not have the answer for death, for sin and death. That's the big equalizer, death. That's the one that gets everybody. No matter how wealthy you are, no matter how powerful you are, no matter your skin color, your gender. Oh, and spoiler alert, there are only two. No matter what nation you're from, no matter how wealthy you are, no matter what you look like, the great equalizer is death. And God told us that in His Word. And Christ crucified proves that the wisdom of this world is vain, it's foolishness. That the disputer of this world is just blowing a bunch of hot air. He says at verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So the world by its own wisdom could never figure out what God's doing. They don't even believe in God. They think they're God. It says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God came up with a method that the world thinks is foolishness. And that is a method called preaching, and the content of preaching Christ crucified. The world looks at that and says, that's just foolishness. How could that be the answer for anything? Preaching? I mean, a guy standing up in front every time he's making a fool of himself, preaching every Sunday. I do it every Sunday. I mean, for over almost 40 years now, every Sunday I've been making a fool of myself at church, right? Right, guys? Okay, just, right, you know. But he says, God says, you know what? What the world calls foolishness, Christ crucified, God says, that is your answer. That's your answer for sin. That's your answer for death. That's your answer for salvation, and I will save you if you will just believe what I tell you the answer is, because it is the only answer. He says at verse 22, he says, for the Jews require a sign. Oh, didn't they constantly ask for signs? And by the way, Israel had a right to signs, but the problem is they didn't believe the signs when God gave them, right? All those signs that God sent them, when he sent Moses to get them out of Egypt, all the signs that God sent them through the various prophets, Elijah, Elisha, things like that, all the signs that the Lord Jesus Christ did while he was here in his earthly ministry, and they came and said, oh, a sign we will see. It's like, guys, where have you been the last 3 years? Haven't you been reading the news or paying attention to your Twitter feed or your True Social or your Rumble account? Aren't you guys watching? No, they weren't. And And they were like this. Everybody look here. They were, no, we haven't seen anything at all. We haven't heard anything at all. You know, it says the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's human wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, there's the believers, there's anyone who will believe this wonderful, simple message of salvation, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's keep going. You're going to see how he's going to keep building this case that Christ crucified to man, it looks foolish, and it certainly looks weak, of no power. But God says, that right there is the evidence of my power and my wisdom. Look at verse 25 now. Verse 25, he says this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now think about that. What the world says is foolishness, they look at the cross, God says, that's my wisdom on display. It's wiser than any solution you guys ever even could combine to amass together and come up with. Because it is the answer for sin and salvation. And what you look at as weakness, I mean, think about this. Look at 2 Corinthians. Look at a phrase over here. This is a real fascinating phrase along these same lines. Look over to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 13, 4, and it says this, for though he was crucified through what? Through weakness. You see that? Now get your picture. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when the mob came to get him in the garden in those early hours when Judas betrayed him, did the Lord Jesus Christ put up a fight? He didn't, did he? In fact, he told Peter, put up the sword. So he looked weak. He didn't put up a fight. When he was then led to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, and the whole senate of the people and the leadership of the people in those early hour mornings, and they had those two mock trials, and they had the false witnesses coming against him. Did he sit there and open his mouth and try to defend himself? He didn't, did he? He looked utterly weak. When they sent him to Pilate, Pilate himself was astonished that the Lord Jesus Christ, as an accused criminal, supposedly, didn't even try to defend himself. Pilate was astonished at it. And then Pilate even sent him to Herod, and Herod tried to get some reaction out of Christ. Christ wouldn't even answer him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. When the Roman soldiers plaited that crown of thorns and smashed it on his head and beat him with the stick and with the rod, and when they spit in his face, when they mocked him and smote him on the face, did he give any pushback at all? He just stood there, utter weakness, utter appearance of weakness. When they led him out to, when they led him out to be crucified, he didn't push back. He didn't fight against it. Laid himself down on the wood, nailed his hands and his feet, raised that cross up boom, stuck it in the ground. Think of the agony and the pain that he experienced physically. If someone would have looked at that, especially in the setting of Rome, the power of the Roman Empire, the power of the Roman soldiers, the power of a Roman centurion, muscular, strong, ready to fight in the moment, ready to take that sword out in the moment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly the opposite. You look at him on that cross, and it's just the appearance of utter, total, complete weakness. And yet, you and I know that to endure all that took eternal power for him to actually withstand all of that. It really was just a demonstration of the power of the Word of God. He rested in the Word of God. He held his peace through all that. You might think of it another way. He held his peace. He held the Word. Really, the Word held him in peace, did it not? But to the external view, to the people around the cross watching us, they just saw what appeared to be utter weakness. When he says, so that's why that verse in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, for though he was crucified through weakness, it sure looked like weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. That's how he got through it all, by the power of God, by the Scripture, by the Word of God functioning in him. You please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Notice this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. He says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, that is, appear to be of no value. He uses all that, why? To bring to naught things that are. Why does he do it that way? Here's why. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Look at this. The cross, verse 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things. God chose the cross to confound the wise. God chose the weakness of Christ crucified there to confound the things that are mighty. God chose Christ crucified, the world's just the base things. The world looks at that and says, that's base, that's vile. That's despised. That's of no value. God says, I on purpose chose that because the world would look at that, they would despise it, they would say there's no value there, they would say it's weakness, they would say it's foolishness, there's no answer there of any kind at all. They say, if that's God's answer, then there's nothing there. And therefore, why would you ever believe the God that set forth that as his power? And God says, you know, I did it that way on purpose. And the purpose is, in order for someone to see Christ crucified as my power, they've got to abandon confidence in human intellect and human wisdom. In order for someone to see the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God, they've got to see that the wisdom of man is the true place of foolishness. In order for someone to see that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God, they've got to see that man's wisdom is vain and empty. They've got to completely change their mind and change their heart as to where they think the true wisdom and power and strength and might and value of God is, and it is in Christ crucified. God says, if you'll believe that, then I'll save you.
Wow.
I'll save you from an eternal hell that you deserve. I'll give you eternal life that you do not deserve. And I'll bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And I will bless you abundantly and richly and fully by putting you into Christ. Yes, that's a deal, right? We typed that in. Ken typed in, that's a deal, man. That's it right there. Exceeding glory, Oscar typed in. You know, Don typed in, amen. Isn't that wonderful? And listen, we're just getting started on this. I'm done already. But and I mean, the time's up, and I'm barely on the first one here. Listen, all these objections, all these things that people hurl against God, against His Word, against His truth, against Christianity, against the Bible. Just remember that question. What does Christ crucified say about? And then whatever the question is. What does Christ crucified say about whether or not hell is real? What does Christ crucified say about whether or not God is holy? What does Christ crucified say about whether or not I'm a sinner? What does Christ crucified say about God's provision of salvation? What does you see the question and how you just you can write the question down in 30, 40, 50, 60 different ways about all these different things that people ask about. Christ crucified will tell you God's answer to that question. And what we've looked at tonight is just the very first part of this. That Christ crucified is the power of God to salvation, salvation from hell. Now next time, next Wednesday, we're going to continue to look at this, because Christ crucified is the power of God to even a whole lot more things than simply salvation from hell. So we'll close with this. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18, look at this. It says this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, notice, is, not was, it is the power of God. So that same Christ crucified that was the power of God for our justification to save us from hell, that same message is the power of God for our sanctification. Does that make sense? That same message, Christ crucified. So the following questions would be things like this. What does Christ crucified say about sin in my life as a believer? What does Christ crucified say about my new identity to God in Christ? What does Christ crucified tell me as a believer about suffering? What does Christ crucified tell me about God's ongoing love for me? Does it wax and wane? Things like that. You see how you're going to ask the questions now about what does it say about me as a believer? And the key word in Christ crucified being the power of God to salvation is the word substitution. The key word we'll see next time to Christ crucified being the power of God to my sanctification is the word identification. Christ not only died as our substitute, But we as believers, we died with him. Those are two different things. One is in relationship to taking us out of Adam and placing us into Christ, our justification. But our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, now Christ is our life. New life. Hence the power of God, as that verse says, it is the power of God. It remains the power of God for his word to work in our life as believers. And we'll talk about that in great detail next time. Okay? All right. If you have a question, just raise your hand there. Click on the raise hand icon or wave it in the camera, and hopefully I'll see it, and then you can take the microphone.
When you, John, when you were saying justification, the computer kind of froze up, so I didn't hear what you said. I got the identification, okay, yeah. But I didn't get.
Yeah, under the preaching of the cross being the power of God for our salvation from hell, so that's justification. The key word is Christ died as our substitute. So the doctrine of substitution, that's what was the emphasis there.
Okay.
Did that clarify that? Okay, good. Sidus, you're up.
Just an observation. In all those verses, John 3:16, Galatians 2:20, Romans 8:32, Ephesians 5:2, and 25, 1 Timothy 2:6. The Bible says that God so loved and gave not a new opportunity, but gave himself.
Wow, that is good. That's powerful. Everybody, say that again, please, Silas.
Okay. God didn't give us a new opportunity. He gave himself. I know that when he gives himself, it's our only opportunity to be saved. But the emphasis is on his own person. He himself.
That is so good. Everybody write that down, I hope. If the idea was simply that God gave a new opportunity, it would still be works on the part of man. It would still be man having to do something. So Brother Silas, thank you. That was how true. Amen. Thank you. Brother Oscar, you're up.
Yeah, I was just making the comment. First of all, great edification to the body of Christ tonight. It was what many of us hear and understand, but hearing it over again always edifies the body, builds us up, gives us that adrenaline shot in the arm of the power that the power of God continues as we continue in sanctification, you know, and then that continues in the glorification. I mean, it's like a continual process, so it's always God. And we can keep that in mind. Always God, always God. And my final comment is, God is the great giver.
Amen.
it seems to me that every time we're going through verses, it's God give, God gave, God give, God gave. And just as Brother Silas was saying, God gave it of himself. That's another great giver. And so what it does, it motivates us. As far as when Paul preaches to the Corinthians about giving, he goes, God's the great giver, so how do you react to that? You know, obviously we can't be God, but we can also motivate us to do things in the body of Christ that helps to give all, give back as well. The time that you give tonight, Brother John, is impeccable. We, I'm sure everyone here thanks you for giving your time as you do, whenever you do. I look forward to it, to see that email. Like, yeah. Well, we don't want to miss it. So thank you for giving your time. God, thank you.
There's a phrase that you said. I'm going to have to use this. I hope you don't mind. And a title to one of our messages about the idea of adrenaline.
Yeah.
So we're all adrenaline junkies, right? It's just we're spiritual adrenaline.
Amen.
That's what.
That's right. The old man and the new man, the new creature, the spiritual adrenaline. It's like an IV, when you have an IV inside of you. When the old man is at work, then the adrenaline is pumping to the old man. And
yes.
And when the adrenaline pumps into the spirit of man, the inner man, begins to get power. And so the flesh has to die to that new creature. And it's a continual battle, you know. But it was like God gave, and the flesh doesn't like to hear this. So too bad, so sad, flesh.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I love that spiritual adrenaline. It'll be our start call. That'll be our label for these weekly Bible studies. It's our spiritual.
We need it. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Don, you're up next. Thanks, Oscar. You're up next, Don, okay. And Jason, you'll be up.
Yeah. Okay, John. Thanks for the lesson tonight, and. You know, on the lesson before the lesson, I was curious about like the Archangel Michael. Now, in the heavenly places, now we still have those things like angelic and demonic beings are occupying those heavenly places, right?
That is correct. Currently,
so right now, Michael isn't fighting with them right now yet, like kicking them out, right?
That's correct. He's not fighting in the sense of kicking them out, not yet.
But that'll be at the end of this dispensation when he...
Yeah, specifically Revelation 20
describes
that battle, and that's going to be in the midst of the tribulation period, yes, after the dispensation of grace.
All right. Yeah, and the only other thing was... Well, typically, we're not supposed to sin, right? That's the deal. We're supposed to depart from iniquity, right? Everybody just sins in the name of Christ. So now, because we have the ability, because of Christ living in us, to turn away from sin, right? We can choose to not sin. But now, sometimes, I've chosen to sin sometimes. So, that's not good. Right. So, but in order now, what are we supposed to do after that? We just go to God in prayer and just say, this has happened again, and
you talk to the Lord about it. You thank Him.
Thank Him for saving me and forgiving me.
Already forgiven you.
Yeah.
And you focus on the provisions that He's made us to be in Christ. So you focus on Christ.
Right.
And then learn to let His word be the power to empower us to say no to sin.
And so because we love God, that's going to encourage us to say no also, because His love lives in us.
It's His love.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Very good.
Thank you, John.
Yeah. You bet. Jason, you're up.
So the lesson tonight just kept hitting me over and over and over again with the thought. This won't be directly related, but it does somewhat relate to what we're talking about. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, and this is Jesus, still in not our dispensation, but there is something I believe applicable there. In verse 34, he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be in his own household." And so on and so forth. Just, And it made me think on 1 Corinthians 1:18, during our dispensation, most of the time it's not going to be anything near that dramatic you know, where it's actual blood and fight, some people being condemned to death, other people getting worldly gain out of it. But when we preach the gospel, it's just like it says there in verse 18, preaching the cross is to them that perish foolishness.
Yes.
But unto those who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. I mean, it's very obvious, and I mean, that further relates to, you know, and again, this is from a different dispensation, but still true no matter what, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, sharing the gospel, talking to people, kind of seeing where their interest lies. You know, talk with some intellectual people, and nothing that you can give them out of the Bible will satisfy anything to them.
Yeah.
Very nonsense. Some of my friends have those beliefs where once they thought they were Christian, and now you try to talk to them about anything spiritual, you bring up any scripture, it's just, but a bunch of malarkey, you know, it's just, it's not intellectual enough for them. But that's just, that, you know, I mean, that's not everything I pulled out of the lesson, but that was just one thing that just kept hitting me over and over. It's like, you bring this amazing message, like you said at the beginning, something that's so awesome and so wonderful, and if you just believe it, there's no strings attached, there's nothing you have to do, you just get saved.
Yeah.
It's the power of God unto salvation. But because they can't let go, you know, it's like the earth is billions of years old and we know all these things, we followed the clues, we know this, and you know, all those stories don't mean that, how could God's word do this, it's, this is all nonsense. But to someone like myself and other people like ourselves, we've heard it, and it did what it was supposed to do. It cut us in the right place.
Yeah.
It's the power of God.
Amen to that. You've described it very well. This whole section that we read, verse 17, really to verse 31, they look at it, they just, oh, that's nonsense. That's exactly what Scripture said they would say about it. Isn't that amazing?
And it's heartbreaking because I have so many friends that I did ministry with that they're in that camp now. You know, and I hope and I pray that even though they're not profiting any more from God's word, that I pray that many of them who have that belief system now, they did at one time believe.
If they
and
ever,
then they'll just be proven wrong in the end, you know?
If they ever trusted the blood of Christ even for a split second, they're still believers. They're still saved. They're just unbelieving believers. They're just functioning in their flesh. So you'll see them again in heaven. Like I say, I know that's your hope and your prayer and everything. So
yeah,
right.
And that's also the comfort I've tried to share. A friend of mine who went through a divorce, his wife has turned away from God, and just tried to share that, which I learned from this class. It's like, hey, I know we talked, and everything I can see, she did trust and believe him once. We have to hope and pray for that. Keep being respectful and keep sharing love.
Amen. That's the answer right there. Keep sharing that love. Thank you, Jason. Thank you, as always.
I had one more thing to add real quick, piggybacking off of Jason there. I think a person has to be down before they can go up. And I think that was a really key, because when we're living in this world, if things are going well for a person, he's got money in the bank, kids are well, his finances are great, his family's great, everything's going great in his life. Well, then you turn around and try to share the gospel. All these things that are in this world, he's satisfied with that, so it's hard to get in there. But when things are at their worst in that man's life, and there will be tribulations and trials, when he's down at the lowest he's ever been, that's when I think that Christ can they can get that impact of the gospel in a person when they're so far down that the world and everything it offers doesn't provide them any comfort at all. They turn to everything they used to turn to, and it just doesn't satisfy. It can't, because it's a material thing, and it's gone today, here today, gone tomorrow. And I see how Ecclesiastes was written. I can see, I understand Solomon thinking how things are vanity, you know, and that's how a person is who But once they come down to the ground level, I call that the gutter experience.
Mm.
So, man, if you have a gutter experience, and the gutters, if you see a gutter down the road, nobody pays attention to the gutter. They look weak. They're a base. And every time somebody sees a gutter, they could care less about a gutter.
Well said, Oscar.
I think we need to understand the gutters are probably how people have to get down to that level before they're ready to receive God. But
amen.
If I could just add something, Oscar.
Sure.
I agree and disagree with that. Mm-hmm. Because I have shared the gospel with people who were on top of the world, and you bring in the law and you show them why they need Christ.
Yeah.
And they can still get it. And there are people who are wallowing at the bottom, myself.
Yeah.
I won't share with you like my whole story, but
yeah,
there was a very dark time in my life, and thank God it hit me then, but like I've talked to other people in the same situation, and they're just bitter and they don't want to hear it.
Yeah.
So I mean, like, I
got that time to bitter.
Our God comes at work.
Yeah.
Period. Well,
I understand. Thank you.
Laurie typed in this, that in either case, it says you need to be humble, not prideful.
Yeah.
Look at the way it says it back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. It's a real unique the way he says it here. 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren," it says, "that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many." It doesn't say not any.
Not many.
So, yeah, you can be at the top of your game or bottom, but either way, whether you're top or the bottom, it's not many at the top, but you got to come with a humble heart, a heart that sees the need. And for most people, they don't really see the need until the need is slapping them across the face. So, very good, very good. Anyone else here tonight?
Just a quick.
All right. Well, let's. Oops. Ken, go ahead. Can you have something to say?
I was just going to say just a quick thank you for another great night's lesson.
Well, praise God, everybody. Thank everybody for being here. It's just such a wonderful time together in the Word. These times, you know, we do these twice a week during the weekday, and then on Saturday and the Sunday services. These are all, I know we kind of joked about it a few minutes ago, but these really are our spiritual fixes, our spiritual adrenaline. right, Oscar? So we need each other in the Word. And so let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, thank you so much for the time that we can spend together in your Word. God, we thank you that we have your Word. It says what it says, and it means what it says. And the simplicity, you're a God of truth, and so in the conveyance of truth, it's simple. And it's when we complicate things that we get away from truth and get into confusion and lies. So, Father, you just lay it out very, very simply. You tell us our condition, and you tell us the solution, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. And you make it very, very clear that our salvation is really and truly, it's a free gift, and to be received just by believing you, just trusting you, just in what you say. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, that we can meet like this. And we look forward, and we're waiting for that shout. Look forward to that. And until then, Father, might we just make those choices in life each and every day to find joy in you, to rejoice in Christ, to rest in your goodness. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.